I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Micah, chapter 6. It's on page 779 in the Bibles in the seats. If you have your own Bible and you're still working your way through, it's most of the way through the Old Testament. It's past the big prophets, what we sometimes call the major prophets because of the size, and Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far, so back up about 20 pages and you'll probably be there. We're going to look this morning at Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and Micah and Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9. But I'm going to read the context of the whole chapter of Micah 6 and the whole chapter of Zechariah 7. You might notice that we're not in Romans this morning, as we were on vacation this past week and had originally been planning to have someone else preach. They weren't available, and I told the elders that I was away enough times before this that I'd like to be back in the pulpit. I preached this sermon at Synod and was encouraged by them with my thought that perhaps it would be useful for us as a congregation as well. And so that is what, Lord willing, we'll do this morning. Before I read the text and the context, I just want to make a comment. What we see in both Micah and in Zechariah is this question from the people of God. And I would summarize the question this way: what do you want, God? What do you want? And it's a question that the people of God ask. It's a question that I think sometimes we ask, and we get the question in the context of both of our texts. And so let me read the context, beginning in Micah chapter 6, reading the whole of the chapter. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with a burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. And now turn over to Zechariah, just be about 15 or so pages further in the Old Testament, page 795 in the Bibles in the seats. We'll read the context of Zechariah 7, but our focus again will be Micah 6, 8, and Zechariah 7, verse 9. Again, this is the word of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Shall I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jeremiah was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his prophet through the former prophets, by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. "As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the Lord of hosts. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." This is the word of the living God. Having heard from God in his word, please join me in your hearts as we seek him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would show us your glory, that you would cause your goodness to pass in front of us, that you, Lord, might be compassionate and merciful to us. Draw near to us, we ask, by your word and your spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important that we understand the context. It's always important that we understand the context of the Word of God. Verses taken out of context, it's sort of a popular activity among those professing Christ these days. It's a bad activity, but it's done regularly. And part of the reason we do that is we don't seek the context of what we have. And I think it's important. I think it gives us further understanding. For many of us, Micah 6:8 is a familiar verse. "He has told you, O man, what is good, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Some of you will remember that that was the charge from Kelly to me at my installation just about 6 months ago down the street here. A familiar word, and yet I think it's more helpful for us to understand it in its context. It's not one of those verses that I think if we just quote the verse and don't read the context, that somehow we misapply it. It's straightforward. It's complete. It tells us what God wants in and of itself. And yet it's in that context that we understand better what God was calling his people to and what God calls us to. So what's the context for Micah? Micah witnessed the fall of Israel. He witnessed the attacks on Jerusalem. But as one has put it, the main problems in Jerusalem were closer to home. They lacked righteous leaders and they lacked righteousness. It was a personal problem, not an outside problem. And at the beginning of the text that we read in Micah 6 verses 1 through 8, the Lord brings a lawsuit against his people. He puts his people on trial and he says to them, "Plead your case. How have I wearied you?" Now, for the Lord to say that, the people must have been expressing a weariness in the Lord. You might be weary this morning, but may it not be that you're weary with the Lord. "How have I wearied you?" God says. "Have you forgotten that I redeemed you?" How could we ever forget? And yet at times we do forget that. And the people's response, and it's not always clear what's the motive behind the response, what's the intent behind the response. You've probably had it happen that you wrote an email or a letter or even a text to someone, and the words that you wrote, they took completely in a different sense than you intended it. And we have to be careful how we interpret when we only have words. We don't have inflection. We don't have body language. We don't have that face-to-face conversation. But it appears that the response of the people was a bit flippant, a bit defensive, perhaps even a bit defiant. What do you want, Lord? What shall I bring to you? What does God want? Shall I bring burnt offerings? Will that make you satisfied, God? Should I bring offerings by the thousands or by the 10,000s? Or God, would you demand that I even bring to you my firstborn? Would that be sufficient? Would you be satisfied? What do you want, God? And Zechariah's context is not very dissimilar. Zechariah is post-exile. It's after the captivity that Micah prophesied, that Micah's people saw. It takes place about 20 years after the book of Ezra begins, in that time frame in the Old Testament. And so the temple was being rebuilt, and it seems as though chapter 7 is about halfway through the rebuilding of the temple. And the people come and they plead for the Lord's favor. And again, we don't know for sure. Is this a sincerity, or are they just going through the motions? It seems perhaps that they're just going through the motions as they say, what should we do, Lord? Should we mourn? Should we fast like we've done in the past? Or, as I'm summarizing the question, what do you want, God? What do you want? But what about your context and my context? Or we come to the text with our own context all the time. I don't know exactly what your context is, but ours probably aren't that dissimilar. We're in the middle of a busy summer. I think for many of us, it seems like summer is going to be light, and then it gets busier and busier. We got home last night, and it was good to be home. We've been on the road for 2 weeks, and for Nancy for 4 weeks, and for me, it was 2 weeks gone, a week gone, a week back, and then 2 weeks gone. It's busy, and your lives are probably busy as well. And maybe you're concerned about the state of your relationships and your roles, your place in Springs Reformed Church. How is it that God would use you in this place, in this city, and more particularly in this congregation? Perhaps you're struggling with health concerns, with fears about tomorrow, or next week, or next year. Perhaps you even feel like you've been laboring diligently for the Lord, and there seems to be very little, if anything, to show for it. Or perhaps, as the people of God often struggled with, perhaps you're growing a bit cool toward the things of God, even indifferent as it might be, perhaps a bit disinterested, and you're here this morning just because that's what you do. And so it may be that the Word of God comes to you and spurs the question in you that I've been suggesting is here in the context. What do you want, God? What do you want? Maybe it's a plea. Maybe it's a desire to see fruit. But maybe you feel like, Lord God, what do you want? And in our texts, we have what God wants. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 7, verse 9, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. What does the Lord want? He wants you to love mercy, and he wants you to show mercy. To love mercy and to show mercy. The word that's translated in some of our English translations, mercy, you may have noticed if you're following along in the English Standard Version that it didn't read exactly as I read it. Love mercy, and it probably said do justice, love kindness, or faithful kindness. It's a word that's hard to translate into one English word, and so you'll see it variously translated throughout the Bible as covenant love, loving kindness, steadfast love, faithful love, and sometimes it'll just be translated as love. A children's Bible story book translates it this way: the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I think that's a pretty good definition. It's not just what is right but it's what is kind. It's a visible kindness. As one writer put it, it's conduct which is becoming to those who are covenant brothers. You read from time to time, or you see in a movie, perhaps you've known of this happening, being here in a military-connected town, of military officers being on trial for conduct unbecoming of an officer. And here in covenant love, in this covenant mercy, we have conduct becoming of a Christian, conduct becoming of those who have covenanted together with God and with one another. And the call is to love mercy. Well, of course we love mercy. We love to receive mercy from God, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But the call is to more than that. Some of you know, a few weeks ago, as I traveled to Synod, Nancy and I flew from Springs to Denver. I walked her to her gate. Then I walked to my gate. She flew to Indianapolis to be with her mother for a couple of weeks. I flew on to Synod. And when we landed in Pittsburgh, I looked in the overhead bin, and my carry-on wasn't there. You see, it's called a carry-on, but you have to carry on, carry off. And I had left my carry-on on the plane that went from Colorado Springs to Denver, and I was in Pittsburgh. It only had all the clothes that I was going to wear that week. But more significantly, there are thrift shops around Pittsburgh and Beaver Falls. I could have outfitted myself, I think. More significantly than that was a medication that I take each day, not life-threatening if I went a day or two without it, but necessary. And in God's mercy, my son Alan had a 6-hour layover in Denver. And he went to the gate where I had come in, and they said, "I've been here since 6:30. Nothing's been turned in." And he told me that. And I said, "Go ask him again, because I think it's there." And he went back and asked him again, and they found my carry-on suitcase, and he brought it to Pittsburgh. A small mercy, but a mercy. We love receiving mercy. And we find in the Bible over and over God's people receiving mercy. We can think in the Old Testament of that time when Joshua was leading the people in battle against the Amorites, and he prayed to the Lord that the sun would stand still, and it did. God showed his mercy to his people so that victory could be won in the daylight before the night fell. And we read in the New Testament about that king who was settling accounts, and he called before him a man who owed 10,000 talents. And I've not tried to do the conversions. I can't absolutely guarantee that these numbers are accurate, but someone has calculated that that man owed somewhere in the vicinity of 3 million years' wages. And he pled with the king, "Have mercy on me, I will pay you back." And the king not only had mercy, but he forgave the debt. That man loved receiving mercy. He loved mercy, didn't he? Well, no, he didn't really love mercy, because we know that the story goes on, and he went to a fellow person who owed him a far smaller amount. And he grabbed him and he choked him and he said, "Pay me what you owe." And the man couldn't. Even though that man asked for mercy, he had him thrown into debtor's prison. And when the king heard, he was enraged against that man. And the sense is, should you not have shown mercy as you have received mercy? And so to love mercy is far more than loving to receive it. It's loving to show it. And so in Zechariah, when he says, "Show mercy," he's not saying a different thing than Micah is saying when Micah says, "Love mercy." Love mercy and love showing mercy as you yourself have been shown mercy. God reveals himself. Keith referred to it in his intercessory prayer, the way that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, abounding in mercy and truth, maintaining mercy to 1,000 generations, forgiving love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished. As you have been shown mercy, if you have been shown mercy, then the call is for you to show mercy. And of course, the greatest mercy of God to undeserving sinners is a mercy that has caused us to be born again. If you have been made new in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, then you have received mercy. Sometimes we look at grace and mercy, grace receiving that which we don't deserve, and mercy having that withheld which we do deserve. Those aren't by themselves bad definitions. We receive the kindness of God. We receive the perfection of Christ that is granted to us by faith. And God withholds the punishment that we deserve by pouring it out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know his mercy, then show his mercy. If you love mercy, then show mercy. But you might think, is it really that important? Pete Smith was the retiring moderator at Synod this year, and the retiring moderator has the responsibility and the privilege to pick someone to preach each day and to pick the theme that he wants the sermons to be on. And all four of the sermons for Synod this week, just a few weeks ago, were on mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. I don't remember the second one. The third one was mercy triumphs over judgment, and then love mercy. Is it really that important? I mean, isn't it more important to be right? To know what's right, to know and to believe and to promote truth? No, that's not more important. It's important, but it's not more important. God doesn't want you to know what's right and yet not live in a way that you are loving and showing mercy. We see that in our text and in the context. For Micah's hearers, we see that there was a severe judgment, a judgment that God called a desolation because they did not listen. They would eat and be unsatisfied. They would acquire and yet not be able to say. Maybe some of you are getting close to retirement years, or you're in your retirement years, and you're thinking, we've been piling it up. Where did it go? Where is the money that we thought we were saving? Or maybe you're sowing and you haven't been able to reap. We can experience that in our gardens. We can experience that in the gospel work. They're told they would press olives but have no anointing oil. They would tread grapes but have no wine to drink. For Zacharias hears, and it appears in Zechariah that God is recounting what led them to the place that they were, but recounting it in such a way that it would give a warning to those who even then were rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed because of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness. A severe judgment because they would not hear the Lord. They closed their ears. I don't want to hear you, God. And so God said, okay, I'll close my ears. I won't listen to you. I won't hear your prayers. God says, I scattered them to lands they didn't know, probably a reference to the exile. And God says, both I turned the land into desolation and they turned the land into desolation. Yeah, but that was them. That was a long time ago. We don't have those kinds of problems, do we? Well, sometimes we don't love and show mercy. But instead, we blame others for whatever the problems are. Sometimes we don't love and show mercy, but instead we withhold forgiveness when we have been forgiven so much. Sometimes we don't love and show mercy, but instead we bite and devour one another. Sometimes, men, you who are married, we don't love and show mercy, but instead are inconsiderate with our wives. And the response and the result of that, God says, is that the log in our own eye at times blinds us. That our Heavenly Father will not forgive us if we don't forgive others. That we may, in fact, be consumed by each other. That our prayers will be hindered. And yet, there is a yet. Whenever we find in the Scripture the judgment or the warning of God, we often find in the immediate context either the word but, or the word yet, or the idea yet. Yet there's something else that's going on. And we see this in Micah in chapter 7, where God says, yet there will come a day for rebuilding your walls, something that happened in Ezra and Nehemiah. There will come a day when your boundary will be extended, when the people will say, who is a God like you? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he loves mercy. And then that glorious promise of the Lord, you will cast away all of our sins. There's a yet in Zechariah chapter 8. Yet I will make Jerusalem faithful. Yet I will make old men and old women sit in the streets. And the picture is a time of peace and prosperity where those even who are elderly can sit and converse and think about the things of God. But then he goes on to say, the boys and girls playing will fill the streets. It was a joy to be at RP International. And those brave souls who took care of those hundreds of little kids, children playing in the streets. It was a delight to be with 18 of our grandchildren. It was busy and it was noisy, but it was joyful. The sound of children playing in the streets. But Zechariah 8 goes on to say, they will be my people and I will be their God. That essence of God's covenant language, God's covenant promise. And then he says, the fast that you formerly did grudgingly will be filled with joy. And at the end of Zechariah 8, he tells us that 10 will grab the robe of one of you, one of God's people, and hold on and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And there's also a yet for us, even as we reflect on our failures. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. By his Spirit, as we've been seeing in Romans, by his Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But how? How do we turn from those who close their ears to God, who cry out in frustration, even in anger, what do you want, God? How do we turn from that to becoming those who love mercy? We become those who love mercy, those who show mercy, because Christ says to his church, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, mercy, and compassion. God takes us to be his through Christ. And that is how we become those who love mercy, how we become those who show mercy, how we become those who, having received mercy in Christ, love to show mercy. And may it be that you and I love and show mercy in increasing measure. May you love mercy by hearing from God and calling out to him in sincerity and truth. May you love mercy by seeking peace among yourselves in his church. May you love mercy by being willing even to be wronged rather than to lash out angrily toward others. May you love mercy by seeking to have a conscience empty of offense toward God and toward people. May you love mercy by fully trusting God so that you can relax and do the things that God has called you to do. May you love mercy by seeking reconciliation and dialogue rather than judgment and condemnation. May you love mercy in talking less about others and talking more to one another. May you love mercy in thinking less of yourselves and more of others. May you love mercy in thinking the best of one another. May you love mercy by being quick to confess your sins to one another and ultimately toward God, against whom all of our sin is committed. And may you love mercy by being quick to lavishly forgive one another, knowing that you have been forgiven so much more. May you love mercy by letting your light shine before men, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. May you love mercy by speaking freely to others of the mercy that is available in Jesus Christ. May we indeed love mercy and show mercy as we walk humbly with our God. Please join me in praying that God would make it more and more so. Father in heaven, you have begun a good work in us. You have begun a work that we could not do. You have shown us mercy when we didn't deserve mercy. And you have called us to love mercy, to show mercy. And so, Lord, though many of us are doing that well, may we do it better. And if we're struggling to do it as well as we would like, would you help us do it better? Would you remind us each day of the mercy that we have received in you? And would you cause us to love and show mercy to one another and to those around us in this world, a hurting, dark, sinful world that needs a life and a message of mercy to be lived and proclaimed before them, that they too might receive mercy as we have received mercy. And Lord, continue the work that you have begun. Help us to love mercy in a greater measure and to show mercy more faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name.